A world in trouble. War, terrorism, crime, poverty and famine, and terrifying diseases ravage our world. Where is it all going? Ancient prophecies foresaw our time and tell us there is hope. Hope for today, for our families, for tomorrow. Join Gary Gibbs as he makes Bible prophecy easy to understand in Prophecies of Hope.
I'm really glad you're here for this study today in Prophecies of Hope, because we are going to look at the Bible's longest time prophecy. You know, we've been tracing down those time prophecies coming down to our day, and we're going to continue in Prophecies of Hope to fill in the prophetic timeline. But this study today is the longest prophecy, time prophecy, in all the Bible. You know, we studied in our last lesson the 490 years, or the 70-week prophecy. But now we're going to look at that 2,300-day prophecy, the longest one in the Bible. And remember, what does a day equal in Bible prophecy class? A year. So we're looking at 2,300 years. I wonder when it starts. When does it end? But I want to introduce this study by taking you to something that you probably have seen many times and have heard about. It's the doomsday clock. Have you ever heard of the doomsday clock? The Bulletin of Atomic Scientists created this back in 1945 with the advent of the nuclear bomb. And they created this to depict symbolically how close they feel the world may be to nuclear war or nuclear annihilation. And midnight represents the detonation hour, when we're right there with a war. And of course, we've never been at midnight, but they have put this clock as close as 2 minutes to midnight. Guess where it is right now? It's 7 minutes to midnight, according to the Bulletin of Atomic Scientists. And they actually moved this up just a couple years ago, right after 9/11/2001, when they began to realize that the terrorists were seeking nuclear weapons. In fact, if you're listening to the current debates among the politicians, both of them say that one of the things that concerns them more than anything else is the fact that there are all these nuclear weapons out there that are floating around, many of which are unaccounted for. In fact, just a couple weeks ago, as we one week ago, somebody was arrested in Kyrgyzstan for trying to sell nuclear material that was weapons grade. I mean, this is happening. You know, we sit here in our peace and our ease and our comfort, and there are wicked, diabolical people out there who are thinking how they can destroy us and upset our way of life. And so the Bulletin of Nuclear Scientists, they advance the hands to 7 minutes to midnight because they are concerned that one day we're going to find that the terrorists are going to make some sort of nuclear weapon. It may not be an explosive bomb like we saw dropped over Hiroshima in Japan or Nagasaki, but we're going to see some sort of nuclear weapon, maybe even a dirty bomb. And can you imagine what that would do if it were released in one of our mega cities? What it would do? Not only would it harm the people there, but it would create large-scale chaos and pandemonium. It would probably wreck our economy. And there are people out there planning that right now. I want to tell you about another clock, though. Nuclear scientists have their clock, and they're talking about the doomsday clock. I don't like to think negatively about the doomsday clock. You know, what's going to happen there will happen. I like to think about God's hope clock. Don't you like that sound better? The hope clock. Because just like mankind has a clock and they're looking at what's on the horizon, God has a clock. And on His clock, when those hands go up, straight up 12, it's not midnight like on the doomsday clock. It's noonday. It's the time for Jesus to come. Now, we don't know the day or the hour of Jesus' return, but when He comes, friends, it's going to be bright as noonday, and we're going to enter into eternity and get to worship Him and never worry about any doomsday stuff ever again. Can you say amen? It's going to be a wonderful time. I want to be ready for it. And that's what Prophecies of Hope is all about. But you see, the Bible depicts that there is a clock, there is a time marked out in heaven for all these events that are taking place. And Bible prophecy depicts when these events will transpire on the prophetic timeline. Now, it's real important to understand the Bible timeline because we have appointments with God. You know, we studied in our last study that Jesus had an appointment with God and his whole life was marked out there. Well, in a sense, we also have appointments. This longest time prophecy we're going to study tonight shows us we have an appointment with God. And if you miss appointments, there are consequences. You know, in my ministry, I have traveled a lot. And there was a time where I was flying every single week. It was not unusual for me to have 4 or 5 airline tickets lined up on my desk. And you do that much travel, at least I just got a little lackadaisical. I got traveling all the time, and I looked down at one of my tickets for one trip, and I read the wrong ticket for that particular trip. Now, I grabbed the right ticket, but I read the wrong one. Don't ask me how I did that. But I show up at the airport, and I notice the airport's empty. And I thought, wow, I must be early. Never occurred to me I was really late. I get in there and I realize my plane left about an hour ago. I was looking at the time schedule for next week's flight. And fortunately, there was another plane that was getting ready to take off with a different airline. I ran up and I said, you know, I've got to get to Washington, D.C. I am preaching tonight at a church. I've got to be there. Can you get me? She said, go get on the plane. And she said, when you land in Memphis, we'll have another ticket waiting for you. Isn't that nice? So I jumped on the plane and I ended up making it to my appointment. Well, you know, the timing that's set for the last days doesn't really give us a whole lot of second chances. It's like when Jesus comes, he comes. There's not like a second plane heading out of here, is there? And so we've got to make the appointment that God has arranged for us. I was flying one time. I was at the airport. I was there on time. I looked at the monitor. It said my flight had been delayed and there was another time for me to take off. And so I said, oh, I've got some time to kill. So I went over to a nice quiet place and sat down and worked on my laptop. And after a while, I said, well, you know, they should be loading that plane soon here. So I went over to the terminal, and it was empty again. You would have thought by now I would have learned. And I looked around. I said, that's interesting. It's empty. And then I noticed this plane taxiing back down the ramp there, down the runway. And I heard a little boy say, Mommy, where's Daddy going? And she said, he's going to Baltimore, honey. And I thought, Baltimore, that's where I'm supposed to be going. That's my plane. And sure enough, I missed my plane. I was delayed again. We need to understand the prophetic timeline because it's so important to us. God gives us these probationary times, and he gives us these timelines so that we can be ready. Just let me take your attention back to the Old Testament. Remember this guy named Noah? Noah preached. Do you remember how long he built that ark? How long he hammered pieces of wood and nails together? How long did it take him? 120 years. And in Genesis 6, God says, my spirit will not always strive with man, because he also is flesh, but his days shall be 120 years. And so for 120 years, Noah preached a sermon every time he pounded a peg into a piece of board. And he actually preached. The New Testament calls him a preacher of righteousness. He warned people. He told them, it's time to repent, it's time to get in the ark, or you're going to be lost. How many people got into that ark? 8 people. 8 people got into that ark. And so Noah preached, but what I want you to notice is God had 120 years marked out for mankind. The next timeline that you see that's significant is in the New Testament. You know, there were these prophecies that pinpointed when Jesus would come and arrive as the Messiah. The wise men, by the way, how many wise men were there that went looking for Jesus? How many? 3 wise men, the wise men 3. You know, 3 of them made it into the song. But you know, the Bible actually doesn't tell us how many wise men. The reason we say 3 is because there were 3 gifts that were brought to Jesus. But we don't know how many wise men. There may have been 2, there may have been 10. We don't know. We say 3. So the Bible doesn't tell us. But they knew the prophecies pinpointed that Jesus was to come as a babe, and so they follow the star. They understood where they were on the prophetic timeline. And then what about the disciples and the other first century believers? They understood where they were, and Jesus understood where he was, and that's how he knew when to go and be baptized. That's how he knew what his mission was. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, it says this, that after John the Baptist was put in prison, Jesus went forth saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Do you see what Jesus preached? He said what? The time is what? Fulfilled. Now, that was not an off-the-cuff statement. He was preaching prophetic time had been fulfilled. And because he knew where he was on the timeline, he knew what his mission in life was. And that's how he knew when to go to Calvary, as we studied in our last lesson. It was marked out on the prophetic timeline. So he had a clock ticking off the moments of his life, telling him exactly what to do and when to do it. And these prophetic timelines are given to us in the books of Daniel. And what is the other book? The book of Revelation. And God asks us to study these books so that we can know what our appointments are, our spiritual appointments. We can know where we live in time so that we can be in sync with God. Now look at Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. We read here, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of" what? "The end. Many shall run to and fro." Read it, the rest of it with me, please. "And knowledge shall increase." At what point in earth's history will knowledge increase? At the time of what? Time of the end. And Daniel was told that to shut up and seal the book. Most of his prophecies, even though a number of them were understood down through time, it wasn't until the time of the end, and we're going to study when that began tonight, but it wasn't until the time of the end that knowledge about the book really increased. And if you compare what has happened since the last 200 years, technological knowledge has grown exponentially, and it's growing, it's doubling all the time right now. I mean, how many of you remember the time when you actually had to get up, walk over to your television, and flip a knob? How many of you remember that? You remember that? So long ago. Okay, do you young people remember TVs with knobs? You don't remember that, do you? That's so long ago. How many of you remember the time when you went to answer the telephone, it actually was anchored to the wall, it was tied to the wall? Yeah, you remember that? Yeah, you know, this little boy, his mommy was always losing the portable phone, the wireless phone. Always losing it. And he was a bright entrepreneurial little boy. And he said, "Mommy, I got an idea of how people won't lose their telephones. They ought to wire it directly to the wall, then they won't lose it." You know, he thought he was ahead of the game there. You know, now we got wireless phones, we got remotes for our televisions. What about internet? Now, you don't have to go back very far. Look at how the internet and email has revolutionized our lives. It's simplified your life, hasn't it? Hasn't email simplified your life? You know, before you had a little time to get mail, and now I get about 30, 40 emails a day popping into my box. So all this technology has increased. But let me also point out that this technology has come with a blessing, because it has also proliferated the knowledge of truth. You know, it used to be when I first started studying Bible prophecy, I had to go to a good library to do my historical research. Now I get on the internet, type in a few things, boom, I've got at my fingertips all of the knowledge of the world right there. Some of it chaff, some of it good. I've got to work through it. But it's all right there without ever leaving my house. And so God said, in the end, many will run to and fro and knowledge shall increase. And as technological knowledge has increased, also knowledge of the scriptures and of the prophecies has increased as well. You know, and that tells us something very important about God. God did not just wind up this world and leave it to work and operate on its own. He didn't just wind it up, walk away from it, and let us just go off on our own. No, when Jesus created this planet, He created it with a plan in mind. And that plan is revealed through the prophecies that God has foreknowledge and that God has intent, He has purposes, things that He wants to accomplish. And it's all right there in the prophecies of the Bible. So let's come to our first question. What is the Bible's longest time prophecy that reaches closest to our day, that comes right down to our day, and that shows us where we are on the timeline so that we can be synchronized with God? We read about it there in Daniel chapter 8, verse 14. I'd like to get you to read this together with me, either off the screen or out of your Bibles. "And he said to me, 'For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed.'" And we studied the first part of this prophecy in our last study when we looked at Daniel chapter 9. Remember, Daniel 8 ends with Daniel not understanding the 2300-day prophecy. And then Daniel 9 begins with Daniel studying the 2300-day prophecy, and the angel Gabriel comes in answer to his prayer and explains to him the first part of the 2300 days, the first 490 days. We looked at this in quite a bit of detail, didn't we? The last time we studied together, and we saw that this prophecy was fulfilled in the life of Jesus, and that it outlined where the Jews were on the prophetic timeline, that the Jewish nation had a time during which they needed to accept the call of God for them, that they needed to go give the gospel and do what God invited and called them to do. Now, that 490 years is just part of the 2300. It is the first part. It began in 457 B.C., and it ended in 34 A.D., Now, if you subtract 490 from the 2300 years, it leaves you 1810 years. What date does that bring us down to? Well, it's simple math. You add 1810 to 34 AD, and it will bring you to 1844. That is the longest time prophecy in all Scripture, and that is the last specific date you will come up with in Bible prophecy. Now, there are other events to happen since that. But that date, 1844, begins the clock ticking, telling us that we are in the last days and that we're on borrowed time. Just like when Noah, when he first cut the first tree down to start building that ark, the clock on the 120 years began clicking for Noah. So the last days began ticking off right there in 1844. So let's look at what this prophecy means. It said, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be what? Cleansed. What does it mean that the sanctuary will be cleansed? Let's look at it here in the Scriptures. What is the cleansing of the sanctuary? What was the first Jewish sanctuary? We need to look at which sanctuary is being referred to here. Exodus 25, verse 8, God is talking to Moses. He's just led his people out of Egypt, and Moses is now up in Mount Sinai, and God says, Moses, let them make me a sanctuary that I may what? Dwell among them. And so God says, I want you to make a place for me to come and dwell among my people. And then he tells them how he's supposed to make this sanctuary. Exodus 25, verse 9, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. So God says, Moses, I want you to make me a sanctuary, and I'm going to tell you how to make it. How many of you ever built a house? How many of you have built houses? How many of you do it for a living? Good, I can tell this story. You know, a lot of times when you build houses, it's probably one of the most stressful things you can ever do is build a house. I built a house one time, and my contractor was an alcoholic. Now, that wasn't the worst part of it. His brother also was a drug addict, and his other brother was a drug addict. And I didn't figure this out until I was way deep into this house. And I was living several states away from where I was building the house, so I was only showing up every now and then. It actually came out pretty good, but it was only by the grace of God. I remember one time, you know, I sat down with this builder and we went over the plans and I said, okay, we want this wall to be here and this window there and that door there. And he said, Well, you know, when your brain's been pickled, it doesn't retain as much. You know, alcohol shrinks your brain. And I should have just kind of heard it sogging around inside this guy's head. He was nice, he looked nice enough, but he just didn't have it all upstairs. And so I show up one week, and I go into my house, and the walls aren't in the right places. The windows, the doors aren't in the right place. And I said, didn't we talk about this? He said, oh, I don't know. So we had to move walls, and we had to move doors. It was a nightmare. Finally, we got the house built, and it turned out actually pretty good. I don't think Moses had to worry about any pickled brain architect or builder, do you? You know, God gave Moses detailed plans of how to do this. And Moses got it, and he knew what to do with it because it was so clear from God. God said, build it according to the pattern that I show you. There was a reason God was so specific about that pattern. If you look at Psalm 77, verse 13, the Bible says, your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. You see, God's way of salvation is all symbolized there in the sanctuary of God. Every detail in that sanctuary symbolizes some aspect of the plan of salvation. And what God was wanting to do is he was wanting God's people to build this sanctuary so he could teach them in a little miniature example how he was going to save mankind from their sins. So what pattern did Moses use to build the Jewish sanctuary? What pattern did God give him? Did he give him blueprints? How did he show him this pattern? We read the answer over in the New Testament. You might actually want to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8 for this. Hebrews chapter 8, we're going to be there in chapters 8 and 9. We're going to look at verse 4 and 5. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern showed you in the mount. Now here's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. This, I believe, is the Apostle Paul who wrote Hebrews. He's telling us that Moses built the sanctuary, the Jewish sanctuary, according to the pattern shown him in the mount. He's quoting from Exodus 25. Then he says, we have such a high priest, which is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, read it with me, and of the what? True tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. You see, Paul says Moses built an earthly sanctuary after the pattern of the true sanctuary, which was in heaven, where Jesus is the high priest. And so Moses was actually shown the real sanctuary, the true sanctuary up in heaven. And he made the earthly one a miniature scaled model of the heavenly one. So there are two sanctuaries. There's the one on earth and there's the one in heaven. He goes on there in Hebrews chapter 8. He says, for if he, Jesus, were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. So you see, what Moses did and what the earthly priest did was all a shadow of the heavenly things. It was an example of what is going on in heaven in the plan of salvation. Now we call this tabernacle, this sanctuary that Moses built, the earthly sanctuary. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1 gives it that title. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. So what you have, friends, is you have the earthly sanctuary that Moses built, and you have the heavenly sanctuary. The earthly is a miniature scaled model of the heavenly. Let's look at this earthly one and let's see what we can learn about the heavenly. And what we're going to do is we're going to discover in this sanctuary what the cleansing is all about and which sanctuary was to be cleansed in 1844. The sanctuary was divided into three parts. You had the courtyard, you had the holy place, and then you had the most holy place. In the courtyard is where you had the altar of burnt offerings and you had the laver. In the holy place, you had the other pieces of furniture. You had the table of showbread, the candlestick, the altar of incense. And in the most holy place, you had the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this whole sanctuary was built around sacrifices, the death of animals. And those animals represented Jesus shedding his blood for us. We read about that here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So whose blood redeems us? The blood of Jesus Christ. He is the spotless Lamb of God. In the Old Testament sanctuary service, whenever a sinner sinned, they actually brought a lamb or some sort of animal, and they actually had to kill that animal and shed its blood. Now, those lambs, those offerings, never had virtue in themselves to save anyone from sin. I want you to know that. There aren't two ways of salvation. People were not saved by the law in the Old Testament and saved by grace in the New Testament. You know, that wouldn't make any sense, would it? Jesus said there's only one way to eternal life, didn't he? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to me, to the Father, but by me. So he is the way, he is the truth, he is life. Can you imagine Just think with me for a minute. If people were saved by killing lambs in the Old Testament, and they all had all these rituals and these works they had to do to earn merit with God, and in the New Testament, we're just saved by grace. Can you imagine the conflict you'd have in heaven? I think you'd have war in heaven again. All those people worked so hard to get there, and then we come strolling down the holy city, the streets of gold, and we bump into some Old Testament patriarch, and he says, "Hey, Gary, how'd you get here?" "Oh, I just skated right on in on God's grace. Didn't have to do a thing. Just believe is what my teacher taught me." And then the guy in the Old Testament says, "I got to have a talk with God. I had to work my way into here. God, you and I need to have a talk." You know, it would not be right, would it? Everyone is saved by grace. Can you say amen? We're saved by what God did. In the Old Testament, they simply looked at those blood sacrifices and they looked forward to Jesus becoming the Lamb of God. We look back to the cross, to Jesus being the Lamb of God. And so this sanctuary pointed forward to Jesus, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He was the Lamb of God who was sinless and perfect, so he could pay the penalty for our sins. That's what took place at the altar of burnt offering. When they came and they confessed their sins on this lamb, you know what they did? They would actually lean their weight on the head of the lamb. The sinner would. And then the sinner would take the knife with his own hand and he would slit the throat of that animal and watch it die. How many of you have ever killed an animal? Yeah. I used to be a hunter. When I first got a gun, I grew up in Louisiana. Can't you tell by my accent? I'm actually schizophrenic. I was born in Pennsylvania and I learned there how to talk Northern Yankee style. And then the second half of my childhood was down in Louisiana, and I learned how to talk Southern style. And I can do that when I'm down in the South. It just kind of comes right on back, y'all. And so, you know, I was kind of bipolar there, you know. If I was up north, I'd talk Yankee style. Down south, I'd talk Southern. Now, why was I even telling you that? Because Louisiana is sportsman's paradise. It means you got a gun in one hand, a fishing pole in the other. And if you don't fish and you don't shoot, get out of town. That's how they look at it there. And so, you know, I remember first time I went hunting. I thought, "Oh, this is great." Boom! And I watched that animal fall and die and start jerking around. I said, "Oh, this is serious. You kill something with this." Wasn't a game, was it? You know, and sin is not a game. You know, when those people sinned in the Old Testament, they had to take real animals. It might be their pet lamb. Can you imagine taking your pet animal? Maybe you got a pet dog at home or you got a pet cat. Taking that animal and actually slitting its throat every time you sin. Do you think that would be a deterrent to sin? I think it would discourage me from sinning if every time I sinned I had to kill an innocent animal. That was God's very intent in ancient Israel when they brought those animals. He wanted to teach them, sin is terrible, it destroys. And so that altar, burnt offering, where the sinners would confess their hands on the lamb's head and slit its throat, that altar, burnt offering, represented Calvary, where Jesus died for us. The next thing, though, in the courtyard, by the way, the courtyard represents planet Earth, and that's where Jesus died for us as the lamb. The next thing in the courtyard was the laver, and this was between the altar, burnt offering, and the sanctuary, and it was filled with water. And of course, with all the type of things they were doing there in the courtyard, they needed to wash up from time to time. And the priest would have to wash the blood off of his hands and the dirt off of him before he went into the holy place. And what this represents, friends, is that when we accept Jesus as the Lamb of God, His Holy Spirit comes into our life to guide us into all truth and to wash us from sin, to get sin out of our lives. We read about this in the book of Titus, chapter 3, verse 5. "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." You see, when you're converted, the Holy Spirit comes into your life and the Holy Spirit washes you and cleanses you. And that's why you have baptism by water. Because when a person is converted, God wants to symbolize this washing. And so we're baptized in water. And that laver represents that washing that God does in our life. And so the altar of burnt offering represents Jesus dying on Calvary. The laver symbolized the washing, the cleansing of sin that God does in our life. And all of these things that took place in that Old Testament sanctuary, according to Paul in Colossians 2, verse 17, were a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. They all pointed forward to Christ. And the reason you and I don't have to kill lambs today is because Jesus died on Calvary. Isn't that good news? When these were all shadows pointing forward to what Jesus would do. They were not the real substance in itself. When Jesus came walking into the sunlight on the stage of Earth's history, we no longer have to look at the shadow. We can look at the reality, the substance, Christ. And so he fulfilled all that, and that's why we don't kill lambs today. Now, let's move from the courtyard into the two rooms, the holy place and the most holy place, which represents heaven and what Jesus has been doing in heaven since he went there. What two rooms are there in the sanctuary? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 2. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Now, if you have a newer translation or a marginal rendering, it actually says, which is called the holy place. And that's the proper translation of that. So he says, the first room is called the holy place. And then he reads on, and he says, behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, or as the margin says, the most holy place. So there were two rooms, the holy place and the most holy place. Can you say that together with me? The holy place and the most holy place. Now he tells us what was in there. In the most holy place, it had the golden altar of incense. It had the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded it, and the tablets of the covenant, that's the Ten Commandments, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And so you have these two rooms that Moses built according to what? The pattern. And where's the true tabernacle? In heaven. You had the holy place, you had the most holy place. You had in the most holy place the Ark of the Covenant. Now, as you study these two rooms, you discover that there were two specific services associated with each of these rooms. There was the daily service and there was the yearly service. And this represents what Jesus has been doing in heaven since he ascended on high. Look at Hebrews 9, verse 24. It tells us very clearly Jesus ascended to the sanctuary in heaven. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption for us. You see, when Jesus went to heaven, he took his blood, not the blood of goats and calves, but he took his blood and he went into the heavenly sanctuary and he inaugurated it. You know, when Moses built this sanctuary, the first thing they did is they killed an animal and they went into the holy, most holy place and they inaugurated the mercy seat. They went out and they inaugurated the holy place. And then that began the services of the heavenly, of the earthly sanctuary. The same thing happened when Jesus died as the Lamb of God here and then he resurrected. He went into the true tabernacle in heaven and he inaugurated it to begin his heavenly high priestly ministry for us. Now watch how the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews talks about the two services that took place in both these rooms. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6, he says, the priest went always, or daily, into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. So every day the priest would hear sinners confess their sins, he'd help them, assist them kill their lambs, and then he would go in and carry their blood, or he would eat part of the animal's flesh, and he would go in to the holy place for them. And that represented Jesus carrying our sins and forgiving them in the heavenly sanctuary. And so that daily service represents Jesus' high priestly ministry in the holy place that began in AD 31 when Jesus resurrected and he went back to heaven. But look at the next service that took place in the most holy place. Hebrews 9, verse 7. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year. Only once a year, at the end of the year, on the Day of Atonement, would the high priest go into the most holy place. And it was a very solemn day. It was a judgment day. We'll read a couple of texts in a moment that describe that. In fact, Jewish tradition tells us that when the high priest went into the most holy place, he actually tied a rope around his ankle because he was going into the presence of God. And if he had sin in him, sin cannot exist in the presence of God. He might be slain. He might die. And no one was going to go in after him. They pulled him out by his ankles, by that rope. And so that's what they did with them. It was a very solemn day. It happened at the end of the year, and it was a day that you lived or you died. This yearly service was the most sacred day of the year, and it's known as the cleansing of the sanctuary. It happened at the end of the year. Now, the prophecy said in Daniel 8:14, 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. And we have to ask ourselves, now that we know the cleansing of the sanctuary took place at the end of the Jewish year, which sanctuary will be cleansed at the end of the end of time, after 1844? Which sanctuary? Is it the earthly sanctuary or is it the heavenly sanctuary? Well, it would be difficult for it to be the earthly because the earthly sanctuary was destroyed in AD 70. It was the heavenly sanctuary. If you go back in the context there in Daniel 8, this is really clear. Because the question, how long will the desolation take place, refers to the little horn. And the answer is, unto 2,300 days, then the sanctuary will be cleansed. Look at what the little horn does. Notice his attack is against the heavenly sanctuary. In Daniel 8, verse 9, a little horn which grew exceedingly great, it cast down some of the hosts and some of the what? The stars to the ground and trampled them. You see what this little horn's doing? He's growing all the way up into the heavens. He's casting down the hosts and the stars to the ground. And he even reaches to Christ himself. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary, the prince's, Jesus' sanctuary, was cast down, and he cast truth where? Down to the ground. And it's in answer to this dilemma that the angel says, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. So what is cleansed is the heavenly sanctuary that is attacked by the little horn. And you just remember what who the little horn was. It represented old pagan Rome that infiltrated the Christian church. And when the Christian church was infiltrated by paganism, what did the Christian church do? It actually took all of the truths about Jesus' ministry, him dying for our sins, him pleading his blood in our behalf in heaven, and it brought it back down to the ground, and it set up earthly priests. It set up the host and the crucifixion of Christ every time in the Mass, and it brought all of those heavenly sanctuary truths back down to the ground and cast the truth down to the ground so that people forgot that Jesus is the only mediator between God and man and that Jesus is in heaven pleading his blood for us. So the prophecy is saying, after 2,300 days, the sanctuary is going to be restored, it's going to be cleansed, and people are going to remember, the sanctuary is in heaven, it's not on earth. Now let's look at how did the sanctuary get dirty, and what does it mean that it was to be cleansed? How did the daily service dirty the sanctuary and teach the plan of salvation? You go to Leviticus 4, 29, and you read, actually in all of Leviticus 4, it outlines many different ways animals and sacrifices were killed. Person would lay their hands on the sin offering, kill it. Then the priest, according to Leviticus 4, verse 30, would take some of its blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering. Out there in the courtyard, he'd sprinkle the blood on the four horns. And those horns were aligned with the north, south, east, and west. And what that represented was that sinner that caused the death of that innocent lamb, his sin actually had a ripple effect north, south, and east, and west around the world, in fact. Think about that for a moment, the implications of that. When we sin, our sin doesn't just hurt us, does it? If we sin, our sin affects someone else. If I have a bad day at work and I come home and I'm grouchy, grouchiness is sin. Remind your spouse or your coworkers of that next time they're grouchy. And that might get you into trouble, and you might sin too, so you better not take that advice. But I come home from work, and I'm a little grouchy, and the dog's in my way, I kick the dog. And the dog now is grouchy and upset, and the dog goes and bites the baby. And the baby, my baby, does this. She goes over to her sister and pulls her hair. And then Sissy hits her sister. And then they both start screaming and yelling, and they make my wife grouchy. Of course, my wife's never grouchy. But you see, my grouchiness, my original sin, has a ripple effect, doesn't it? But on a more serious note, I know a lady, a friend of mine from many years ago. Her daughter came home late one night, went into her bedroom, closed the door. It's the last time that lady saw her daughter, her teenage daughter. Next morning, she got up. She noticed her daughter's lights still on. She went in the bedroom. There was her daughter's purse. The back door was a little ajar. And she wondered, what happened to her daughter? They looked everywhere. They couldn't find her. And you know what they found several days later? She had been murdered. She had been killed. And her body was out in the ditch behind the house. Now, the police came trampling in there, and they ruined all the evidence that might be there, and they'll never probably be able to convict anybody for that murder. But this lady is sure she knows who killed her daughter, because her daughter and her boyfriend had broken up, and that was the only person her daughter would ever answer the door to at that late at night. But they'll never be able to put him away. But do you know, whoever killed that daughter messed that lady's life up? She carries the loss of that daughter every day, and that affects that whole family, the mother, the father, the siblings, and there is a ripple effect of sin that goes on around the world. Who knows what that girl might have become if she would have lived? Sin hurts everyone. It just doesn't hurt us. Can you say amen? And that is what is represented by that blood that is sprinkled on the horns of the altar. But the good news is, according to Romans 5, verses 8 and 9, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that good news? Jesus died for us. So no matter what our sin is, no matter what the ripple effect is, Jesus died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Romans 5, verses 8 and 9. In Leviticus chapter 4, verse 7, it says, the priest now takes some of the blood and he goes into the holy place and he sprinkles it on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord. And that holy place, as we've read in Hebrews, is in heaven. The parallel is in heaven. And so what this is teaching us is that our sin not only affects planet Earth, but it affects heaven. Now that's quite a thought to consider. Imagine what life would be like in heaven if mankind had never sinned. I mean, the angels had been working full time for thousands of years since the first sin just to save us. I mean, we are their job. You know, we each have guardian angels. They're with us all the time. You know, the Bible says, Jesus said, that there is joy in heaven when one sinner repents. So that tells us angels have emotion, right? And we know that. Just imagine what happens, though, when an angel follows a man or a woman through their whole life, from a little child all the way through their life, and that angel is cooperating with the Holy Spirit to bring that person to conversion, and then that person rejects God, doesn't accept God, but rejects Him, don't you think the angels must cry as well? If they rejoice over one that repents, then they must cry over the one who doesn't repent. Jesus, we don't know what type of body He had before He came to earth, but in His resurrected form, He still carried the scars in His hands and in His side. So Jesus forever bears the scars of His sacrifice. So all of heaven has been affected in a way that we can't even possibly fathom because we sin. And every time we sin, we affect heaven. Now watch what the Bible says this blood on the horns of the altar actually represents. Jeremiah 17, verse 1. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of a diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of your altars. So every time that blood was sprinkled on the horns of the altar, it represented a record of sin being written there. You've read in the Bible about books in heaven. We're going to study what those books are in our next lesson. You know, there are numerous books in heaven that contain your entire life story. Every detail is there. It's going to be a very interesting study, our next lesson. But those horns of the altar represents our record of sin, and if we've confessed it, our record of forgiveness that God has given us, all written there. And this is what brings us to an understanding of what the cleansing is. How was the earthly sanctuary cleansed on the Day of Atonement? Leviticus 16, verse 15 tells us this. On the Day of Atonement, that very special day, the priest would kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. He brings it, the blood, inside the veil to do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and he sprinkles it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he goes right into the most holy place. He sprinkles the blood there, and it says here the purpose for this is, so he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the what, class? Say it together with me. Because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. Then he comes out of the most holy place and he goes out to the altar that's before the Lord, that's the altar of incense, and makes atonement for it and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around about. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times. And what's he doing? Cleanses it. He cleanses it and consecrates it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. So that blood that was accumulated from the daily service every day is now cleansed on the Day of Atonement as God finally symbolically wiping away that whole record of sin at the end of the year so that they can start a new year fresh. So the cleansing of the sanctuary took place on one day of the year, on the Day of Atonement at the end of the year. Now you're saying, well, that's interesting. What does it mean for me today? Let's look at the answer to that question. It was called the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 23, 27. It was a very special day. And we read in verse 27 there that they were to afflict their souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It was a day of fasting and prayer. In verse 28, they were to do no work on that same day, for it's the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord. And if they did work, and they didn't fast, and they didn't pray, it was very serious. Verse 29 says, for any person who's not afflicted of soul on that same day, he shall be cut off from his people, and any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. Very serious day, wasn't it? Do any of you know any Jewish people today? If they don't go to synagogue any other day of the year, which day do they go on? Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Because they recognize that is their judgment day. Their fate is sealed for the next year on that day, and they make sure they get to the temple on that day. You see, what was happening in the Old Testament sanctuary service is as the priest was in there symbolically cleansing the sanctuary, the people were to be praying that God would cleanse them of sin. And that's why you read in Leviticus 16, verse 30, for on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. You see, since 1844, we have been living in the last days, the judgment hour, right before Jesus comes. While he is symbolically doing away, putting away sin in heaven, but really in our hearts, he's cleansing us of sin, getting us ready for his return. So let's look at this in the Bible. How did this symbolize what would happen in the heavenly sanctuary at the end of the 2300 days? The cleansing of the sanctuary was a day of judgment for Israel, symbolizing the final judgment. Let me read to you from some Jewish sources how Jews even today say the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, they call it, is the day of judgment. From Herman Walk, this is my God. He says, it is Rosh Hashanah, the day of judgment. The scrolls of fate roll open before the Lord. In these scrolls, every man's hand has written his deeds of the year past. God reads the entries and pronounces judgment. Yom Kippur, the last of these days of grace, is a crisis of confession and repentance. The destinies of all men for the coming year are sealed. The annual judgment ends at sundown with the blast of the horn. And then you can look this up on the website, on the Jewish website, under the High Holy Day Liturgy. For Jews, the ultimate acceptance of responsibility comes on Yom Kippur, our Day of Atonement. Year after year, at this time, we picture a book open before God. In the book, awaiting judgment, is a record of our deeds. And that record is written in our own hand. You open the book of records, And the deeds therein inscribed tell their own story, for the seal of every person's hand is set there. So friends, what happened in 1844 was God struck the judgment hour. God said, Earth is in its final moments of time. You're in the judgment hour. I am getting ready to come back. You're in the last days, just like the Day of Atonement happened the last day of the year. So the judgment hour happens in the last period of time on planet Earth. We live on borrowed time. And we live in a time that's probably one of the most exciting times of any age of Earth's history, because we get the privilege of living during a time, I believe, when Jesus is going to come. Obviously, there are a lot of things to take place since 1844. We've been here for quite a while. But during that time, God has been working in the hearts of His people, cleansing them of sin, getting ready for the second coming. Now, let me ask you a question. Did other Bible prophets see the judgment hour? Let me take you to Revelation in closing. Because John sees the judgment happen. He sees when God moves into His most holy place work. In Revelation 11, verse 18, we read this. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. Read it together with me. And the time of the dead that they should be judged. You see, there's a time that comes when people should be judged. And John goes on, he describes when that time is in verse 19. He says, then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of His covenant was seen in His temple. Did you follow that? John says, when the ark of the covenant is seen in His temple, in the most holy place, that's when the time of the dead, that they should be judged, begins. 1844, the cleansing of the sanctuary, that's the only time when the priests would go in to the most holy place. John also saw this in another place. Did people in AD 1844 understand this prophecy and where they lived on the prophetic timeline? They did, because John saw this message going to the world in the last days. Revelation 14, verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Now remember what Jesus said in Matthew 24, verses 14 and 15. He said, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. That's verse 14, Matthew 24. John sees the gospel going to all the world before the end. And listen to what this gospel says. In verse 7, saying with a loud voice, you want to say it together with me with a loud voice? Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of waters. You see, John saw the gospel going to all the world in the last days. And what he saw was a message that said, not that the judgment is going to come, but the judgment has come. It has arrived. So there's this present judgment hour message that is preached right before Jesus, because people are studying the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation. And they know where they are on the timeline. And that is exactly what happened in the early 1800s to mid-1800s. People, independent of each other, began studying Daniel and Revelation. And they came up with the same conclusion that in the 1840s, depending on where they started, some people, they didn't have the documentation we have today, but some people said 1843, some 1844. A lot of them settled on 1844 correctly. They said, this is going to be the time that the sanctuary is cleansed. Now, they got it wrong, because remember, the little horn had cast the sanctuary down to the ground, right? They had the time right, but they thought the cleansing of the sanctuary, they thought this earth was the sanctuary. And Jesus was going to come back and cleanse it with fire. And as they studied more, they discovered that the sanctuary was not the earth. The true sanctuary is where? In heaven. And as God restored His sanctuary truth, as He predicted He would in Daniel 8, as He restored it, people understood the cleansing of the sanctuary reveals God's hope clock. That He's telling us, we're in the last days. Jesus is coming soon. Aren't you pleased that you live in the last days and Jesus is coming soon? The longest time prophecy tells us that we are in that era that parallels with Noah's day. You know, Noah had that 120-year period that he preached the gospel. We don't know how long we will have since 1844, because we don't know the day or the hour of Jesus coming. But we know that we are in the last moments of time. I want to be ready for His coming. How about you? And we can be if we will accept the Lamb of God as our sacrifice. That's what the sanctuary is all about. And if we will accept Jesus as our sacrifice, and we will accept Him as our high priest, we will confess our sins to Him and let Him lead our life, He will cleanse our lives of sin as He cleanses the sanctuary. And we will be ready to go home with Him. I want to be ready. How about you? Let's tell Him tonight that we want to be ready when Jesus comes. It's a simple thing. It's something that He does for us and in us because we accept Him as our priest and as our sacrifice. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we do want to give You our life. Thank You so much for being the sacrifice for our sins. Thank You for being the high priest. And Lord, as we live in this cleansing of the sanctuary era of planet Earth's history, the final judgment hour, may You cleanse us of sin. And we thank You that You do that, not by works of righteousness that we do, but by Your grace and Your salvation. For we pray in Your name. Amen.